couple of months ago, somebody came and set a meeting with me, and they were thinking about pursuing a path to become a pastor, ordination path, and they just wanted to hear sort of like, what's it like to be a pastor in the United Methodist Church? We had kind of a casual conversation about it, but at one point they asked me a very large open-ended question that I hadn't thought about for a little while in that particular way. They asked me, what's it like being a pastor? Just that kind of broad, wide open question, which sort of took me back. I was ready to answer all sorts of specific questions about what you do in a given week and how you operate and sort of like in the flow of life, but there was something about that general question that made me stop for a moment. And then I gave what I think is a fairly decent answer after 20 plus years in ministry. I said, it's equal parts weird and wonderful. I think if I was asked again, I would lean a little bit more in the weird side than the wonderful, given week to week. And they said, well, what do you mean? I was like, well, it's weird because any given week, you're going to do a number of things, some of which are really, really meaningful. Being able to be in church with you each and every week is wonderful and amazing. Being able to receive and serve and offer communion each and every week, so amazing. But there's also kind of boring, trivial aspects as well. There's cleaning up around the building if the building manager's not there that day. There's sort of figuring out why the sanctuary is leaking on Christmas Eve. There's finance meetings, which is important work, and all of you on finance committee, I appreciate you, and those are not boring or trivial. It's just a little bit more dry, perhaps, than other times. And it's weird in that sense. It's hard to say what a given week looks like from week to week because there's so much variety and difference, from really, really meaningful things to just things that you're trying to do that's part of your everyday work. But what about the wonderful aspect? The wonderful aspect, I told them, was how each and every one of those events, tasks, jobs, gatherings, each and every one is an opportunity to pay attention to what God is doing in the life of people, to think about what God is calling us to do in this moment. Sometimes it's very overt, like during a sermon, there's a chance to really sort of pursue that question. Sometimes it's a matter of how we're going to balance the budget and where we're going to allocate funds when we have limited amounts. Both are equal opportunities, though, to think and act prayerfully in light of the question of God, what are you doing? What are you calling us to do? Who are you calling us to be? Part of the wondrous life, not just of a pastor, but I think of being a Christian, someone who's pursuing a life of faith, is starting to see all of life in one way or another as opportunities to ask that fundamental question, God, where are you showing up? Who are you calling us to be? It's a question that I think has a particular importance today. Today is Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany is an observation in the life of the church. It's even older than Christmas when we look at back at the history of the church. And it was a time that the church would gather now for thousands of years to ask this question, what are the ways that God is being revealed? What are the ways that we're having epiphanies? Sometimes it's really wondrous ways, like in our poem that Scott read for us, that you crushed, absolutely. It wasn't until this morning I was like, oh God, there's like a chemical formula in this poem. Who's reading? Scott. I was like, oh, he's got it. Let's see what he does. Sometimes it's in really sort of small ways. Sometimes it's in large, sort of vast ways. One of the ways, though, that has consistently surprised me in how it has enabled, encouraged, or challenged me to think about the ways that God shows up, though, in the life of the church has been in memorial services, funerals. In some senses, that is because of the extreme importance of those community gatherings, right? And that opportunity and that responsibility to make space for a community to gather and the loss of a loved one and to talk about life and death, to talk about that in a very real and truthful way. but also to balance that with a persistent hope in God. But there's another way as well, a little bit more hidden way, that memorial services or funerals has consistently taught me something about how God shows up in the world. And it's what happens at a memorial service. One of the things that usually happens at a memorial service, if I am the pastor that is what we say presiding over the memorial service, is I often get asked to do a eulogy, to provide some sort of good word about the person and their life. Now, if I had the opportunity to know that person, then I draw from my own experiences with that to be able to give everyone gathered my sort of reflection and understanding of who this person is and the way that they possibly had faith in God. But there's something else that happens, if we're lucky, which is that sometimes it's not just me that speaks and gives a eulogy. But very often at memorial services or funerals, there will be a time that's called community sharing. And there'll be a microphone which gets passed around, and anybody who's gathered there that day who knew the person can stand up and share one of or several of their memories of this person. And usually that is the very best part of the memorial service. And here's why. Consistently, there's something that happens that's really, really wonderful, and you can't plan it and you can't manage it, but it happens, which is that as people share about the life of this person who has passed away, you begin to hear all kinds of different stories and perspectives about that person. And sometimes there are even opposite perspectives or even contrary to each other. For instance, you might have someone and they knew the person from work and they described them as always being very on it and very serious and they always took their work seriously. You might have someone else, though, and they only knew them from more relaxation time and they described them as being light and carefree. Now, although these are contrary or sometimes maybe opposite perspectives, one of the wonderful things that happens is you begin to gather and you begin to hear and understand this person in light of who they really were in all of their complexity and diversity. You begin to get an understanding of them from these different stories that gives you that full, real sense of who they were, even as they had sort of contrary sides, perhaps. And here's why that matters. If it was just my voice and my stories, particularly as pastor, we might end up with an understanding of this person that's one-dimensional, that's a caricature of who they really, really were. But what happens is that when it's not just my story or my reflection or my voice as the authority, but so many different voices, in a very real sense, it saves us in that moment from only understanding this person as a caricature, as one-dimensional. It saves us, it saves that experience, and in some senses, it kind of saves them and their memory. That we don't just remember them in one way, but we remember them in the fullness of who they were and their humanity. And when I think about God, and when I think about how God shows up in the world, I think about that dynamic a lot. I think about that because I realize that maybe one of the best ways to think about the Bible, which we read each and every week that we gather, or the church as people gathered in a life of faith, one of the very most sort of like helpful ways I think about who God is and what God is doing is in the world is thinking about we need more stories and perspectives of God. We need to hear from everyone how they have experienced God. We need to hear from so many people, as Scripture does, a variety of perspectives on how God shows up in the world. It might surprise you to know that the Bible has sometimes very contrary perspectives on God, very different experiences, and some of those we'll go through today in our Gospel of Matthew. But what what I want you to know as we sort of engage in scripture reading today and thinking about it and sort of getting this understanding of how God shows up in the world is that's good. That's helpful. That's truthful reflection of who God is. Because God is not one-dimensional and God is not a caricature, but it helps us gain a real understanding of who God is and all of God's diversity and all of God's dimensions and wonder. And if there's anything that we need as people and church, as a community gathered, we need to hear many stories of who God is. We need your story. We need our stories. So that our understanding of God is not just my understanding of God. So that our understanding of how God shows up in the world is not just my story, but it's our stories. And I can't think of anywhere in Scripture that does this better and more clearly than our Scripture passage this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, where these wonderful magi show up led by a star. And to understand sort of like the strange, wonderful way that they show up in this story and bring their own story of how they have encountered God and will be encountering God in the flesh, Jesus, Son of Mary, we got to learn something about the Gospel of Matthew just for a moment. The Gospel of Matthew, from which this story comes in the very second chapter, almost right at the very beginning, here's what I want you to know about the Gospel of Matthew. It was written probably 45, 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So roughly maybe like 85 AD. And what was going on in the life of that church at that time was that they were starting to sort of have some tensions within the original sort of Christian Jewish communities about a very, very important question. And that question was that as many people within the Jewish faith, as Jesus was Jewish and all of his initial followers were Jewish, they began to sort of wrestle with a significant question. There began to be sort of a sense of like, oh, wait a minute. Maybe this thing calling Christianity, is it different than Judaism? Can we still be a part of the faith of our ancestors? Of the faith that we know, can we still be Jewish and believe that this guy Jesus was the Messiah? And it's an important and significant question for that community, because as Christianity kind of continued to develop, in some ways be recognized not just as like sort of a new aspect of Judaism, but maybe a new faith, there began to be communities that were like, wait a minute, do I have to choose? Do I have to choose between the faith that I was raised in, the faith of Moses and Abraham and the prophets and the law, to believe in this guy Jesus? And in response to this very, very important question, likely the Gospel of Matthew was written. And the Gospel of Matthew was then written to help people who were raised within Judaism, who were starting to sort of like understand this faith that was happening, that was called Christianity, understanding that this man Jesus was God, was the Messiah, the one that they waited for, to convince them that they didn't have to leave their faith behind. That to believe in Jesus was the fulfillment of Judaism, which is a radical claim. And so the Gospel of Matthew was written to highlight all of these connections of Jesus and his Jewishness. Of Jesus and Judaism, of Christianity and Judaism. And Gospel of Matthew does this in all kinds of wonderful ways. One of the best ways that it does it is in the very first chapter that happens right before this. Matthew does not start with a birth story of Jesus. It starts with a genealogy. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, etc. You keep going. It starts, though, with Moses, because it wants to make a connection that the lineage of Moses moves all the way through Jesus. So it establishes that Jesus was part of the same lineage as Moses, because it wants to make a point of like, look, there's continuity here. It does it at other places as well. Nowhere else in the New Testament does it, as often as it does in the Gospel of Matthew, say, and this was to fulfill what this particular prophet or earlier scripture passage says. Almost three or four times in every chapter, they will say, remember this old passage from the Hebrew scriptures? Remember this? This is what this really means. It was just like what they were saying. This is how we see it happening. And lastly, you have a story where Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, and therefore I say to you, which is supposed to be very sort of like analogous to Moses in the Ten Commandments. And so he says, I give to you a new commandment. Here are your new commandments. All of these ways of encouraging people who were raised within Judaism, Jewishness is their faith, to begin to sort of say like, oh, maybe there's continuity here. Now, all of that, knowing that that's the perspective of the person writing this story, is they want to tell everyone, hey, your Jewish beliefs and your Jewish heritage and your Jewish understandings of your tradition, that is the way that you are going to come to Jesus faithfully. That's how you're going to recognize God in Jesus Christ. That is your story. Which makes the arrival of the Magi so early in this book all the more wild and weird and strange. Because the Magi are not Jewish. The Magi are not even what we would consider or try to claim as Christian. The Magi were of a very, very different faith, originating in what was then Persia, now modern-day Iran. They were maybe some early faith, of which through time and development we might call or refer to as Zoroastrianism. Freddie Mercury was the last person I knew who was a Zoroastrian, so that has no theological significance. It just makes me really happy every time to mention that. And their arrival in this story is sort of abrupt. I mean, here it is, this book giving to these Jewish believers, being like, hey, I want you to find yourself in this story. This is your story. We want you to claim this story. And then all of a sudden in the second chapter, they're like, who are these guys, these Magi? They don't represent me. I don't even know this faith. But something happens where they show up in this story. And the Magi, from which we get the word magic, they were Zoroastrian priests. They were those who followed the star, who by their own path and their own faith came to the same location where Jesus was as Herod and the other believers from Judaism in a different faith. And Zoroastrianism, or this faith that the Magi come from, when they come to Bethlehem and they begin to ask, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? It's a faith with some similarities to Judaism and Christianity, but also some very strong differences. The similarities are Zoroastrianism, or this earlier version of that faith, it was one of the only other faiths that was monotheistic. They believed in one God, not a plurality of gods. In that sense, it's in the same place as Christianity, as Islam, as Judaism. It also believed in very much the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They also believed that one day there would be a Messiah figure, someone sent by God who would sort of like usher in a new era. There are some similarities, but there are also some pretty strong differences. And the biggest of which is how Scripture thinks and talks about astrology. Astrology in the Hebrew Scriptures is a hard no-go. Whether in the prophets or in the law, there's several multiple places where they're like, and we don't do divination by stars, right, folks? We're not about that. Which makes their arrival even more weird and wonderful. For a book that's designed to help convince people, hey, this is your story and this is your way to Jesus. And in some wild and wonderful way, this other faith and other religion just kind of cuts right through and then continues on its own path. It's like they're trying to tell a story and you're going this way, and just like you're at the grocery store and somebody's like, well, excuse me, I'm cutting across, and you just got to stop and off they go. Have a great new year or whatever. I don't know. Clearly that happened to me and I haven't gotten over it. But that's how this story happens. We got a story we're going to try to tell. Here's the narrative. It's moving along this way. Excuse me, here comes the Magi. We showed up at the same place as you, and we went on our way. Why? What are they trying to tell and show us in this story? It's important here also to understand how well they treat this other faith. They don't make it a caricature. But they show that by their own path, by their own sort of like divination and astrology, by following the star and charting the star, that they find Jesus the same way as other people found Jesus, in the same location. King Herod, he's got to call all of his chief priests and scribes, and he's like, where's this child going to be born? And they're like, Bethlehem. The Magi get to Bethlehem by their own means. They're shown as being sort of equal in terms of knowledge and understanding of how God is showing up in this new wonderful way. But not only that, Herod, he doesn't know when. He knows where, but he doesn't know when. To know when, he has to ask the Magi. They know when, and they also know where. So in some wonderful, strange, unforeseen way, not only do they say, oh, and look at their story and how they found Jesus, they also say, and they know some stuff that we don't. They had access to a knowledge and understanding of God and where Jesus was going to be born and when and where, in a way that even the chief priests and scribes didn't. But why? That's a question I love to ask every year when we get to tell the story of the Magi. Why are they in this story? Why in a story that is designed to sort of like tell people, this is your story, and this is how you can understand God and the way that God shows up in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary. This is your story, and we want you to be a part of this, and we want you to know you can claim this. But excuse me, these folks got to travel right through in the middle here and go their own way. Why? And I think it's because early on in the Gospel of Matthew and for the early churches that it informed and taught, those people starting to claim their story and their way into the faith, the church found it so important right from the beginning to say, your story matters, but it's not the only story. Your story matters, and your story is valid, and God is working in your story and your understanding of who God is as you come to understand who Jesus is and what God is doing in the world. But don't ever be confused, and we want to tell you this right at the very beginning of moving into this faith, don't ever be confused that your story is the only story. That there won't be others in that community, others who come to God in their own way, and they're going to be vastly different than your story. And those other stories aren't just to be tolerated. Those other stories aren't there to be secondary. They are as important as your story. And why? Because when everyone gets to share the wonderful, beautiful stories of how God has worked in our life and in the world and the beautiful multiplicity and diverse ways that we come to gain our understanding of what God is doing in the world, it reflects the diversity of God. It gives a view and understanding of God that is not a caricature. And it's not dominated by one person's understanding. It's not just about the pastor and the preacher and the way that they understand God. It's about the way we understand God. Jesus says this really wonderful thing. Says the disciples later on in the Gospel of Matthew, wherever two or more are gathered, I'm there. And I love to think about that, what he said in light of this. Because you need at least two stories, I think. You got to have two perspectives, at bare minimum, if you want God to show up. It can't be one dominant story. It can't be one person's belief. It can't just be top down, filtered down, and everybody just takes that and makes that their own story. It's got to be ground up. The church, like Scripture, to be faithful to who God is, we got to hear all the stories. We got to hear from everyone. And that's how it saves us. That's how we get the real epiphany of how God shows up in the world. There's a little bit of your story and a little bit of your story and a little bit of your story. And we can listen to all of them together, whether in our prayers or in the voices that we sing or our discussion groups or our small moments where we share with each other what's happening in our lives. And when you hear all of that, you don't hear a cacophony of voices. You hear something more like a choir, a polyphony. All of the voices joining together in a deep, beautiful harmony somewhere in that, even or sometimes especially because of the contrary differences. It gives it depth. It gives it truth to how God is wild and wonderful and free. It's my hope for us as a church community in 2026 that we continue to grow into being a church where all the stories are heard, where everyone knows your story of how you are recognizing and seeing God in your life, in your relationships, in your neighborhood, in your house, in your work, in your understanding of what's happening in the world. We need that story. It saves us. It saves me. It saves all of us from having a limited, narrow understanding of God that can just be a caricature if it's only my story or if it's only your story. And so this year, we're planning some things, some ways of doing this. We're going to have a series of sermons offered by people from the congregation. I think it's called Our People Preaching, if I remember correctly. We're going to organize some of our groups so that we are making space for other stories. But the stories are not just one and singular, one-dimensional understanding of God by pastors or ministers, but our stories. That this is how God shows up. This is the way we understand, reflect, and follow the light of the star. Amen.